Our scripture passage today is chapter 9, beginning with verse 18 and going to the end of the chapter. Chapter 9, verse 18 through 29. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it both upon their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. You may be seated. As most of you know, I went to a liberal, theologically liberal seminary in Decatur, Georgia, where they didn't believe in the infallibility of the Scripture. And I had one course called something like a survey of history in the Bible. And I sit down in my seat, and the professor says, "Let us turn to Genesis 12. Because that's where history begins in the Bible. The first 11 chapters are fable, are myth." Well, the first 11 chapters contain some of the most important information in all the Scriptures. You can't understand the rest of the history of the Bible unless you understand those 11 chapters. You can't understand the various doctrines of the Bible or the coming of Jesus or God's plan for this world unless you have some understanding of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. For me, it's been a fascinating study these several weeks as we've looked at the first 9 chapters. Let's rehearse very quickly in our mind what we've seen so far. We have seen that God created this earth to be a theater of grace, so that everything that happens on this planet has as its purpose the display of His grace in the saving of sinners. Then in the first chapter, after getting everything in the world just like He wanted it, we are presented with the leading characters in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. And then we see in chapter 3, the fall, the most tragic moment in history, when man decided to be his own God, play by his own rules, and tell God to go get lost. But God, instead of getting lost, comes to his rescue and enters into a covenant of grace with him. He'd already been in a covenant of works with him, remember? He already said to Adam and Eve when they were sinless, "I want you to be representatives of the whole human race. And whatever you do, the whole human race that come from your loins will experience the consequences of." So Adam and Eve sinned, plunging themselves and all of their descendants into sin and death and God's judgment. But instead of judging them, God entered into another bond of friendship. Remember, that's what a covenant is. And that bond of friendship is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the third chapter of Genesis, you have the first statement of the gospel to be found in all of history, where God says to Eve, one of your descendants will crush Satan's head while Satan is crushing his heel. Satan will think he won, but your descendant will crush his head. And remember the place where Jesus crushed Satan's head? Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there on the cross, he took the wrath and the condemnation for us in our place that we should have borne. But there was another part of that promise that we often look over. And that is, in that promise, God says to Eve, Eve, in history, you're going to give birth to two streams of humanity. Both are going to come from your womb. One stream is going to be the seed of the serpent, and it's going to remain in its sin and in its hatred for me. The other stream is called the seed of the woman. And the only reason it's different than from the seed of the serpent is I'm going to regenerate its heart. I'm going to take the hostility out of the heart of that stream for me and put in its place love for me. And so then in the next few chapters, we see the development of these two streams through history and how their characters are displayed. We see the stream of Cain and his descendants and all the evil that filled that stream. And then we see the stream of Seth, and we see the godliness in that stream. Men like Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. Men like Noah. And so those two streams, as they were kept separate, as they lived two different kinds of lives, as the seed of Seth did not compromise with the seed of the serpent, that seed was blessed by God. But then one of the worst sins anybody can ever commit was committed when those two streams intermarried. And the sons of Seth intermarried with the daughters of Cain, and that changed everything. That caused sin to accelerate throughout the world. And it was such a terrible sin, letting your child marry an unbeliever. Such a terrible sin that was the reason behind God flooding the whole world. God drowned 3 billion people because the Christians let their children married non-Christians. So now, Noah, there's one man that God raises up that's godly. He's righteous. God looked upon him with favor, not because he was righteous, but because of his own divine choice. And he says, Noah, I'm going to build a flood. I'm going to bring a flood. It's going to cover everything, every mountain on the face of this earth. Everything that has breath will die in that flood, except for the church. The church will not drown in that flood. And the church is 8 people. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their 3 wives. That's all there was of the church. And he said, Noah, I'm going to give this world 120 years to repent. I'm not going to send the flood yet, but 120 years I will do it. So you've got 120 years to preach a gospel. You've got 120 years to call people to repentance. And if anybody repents of their sins, they'll not perish in the flood. No converts. Nobody received Christ, and Noah faithfully preached for 120 years. Then the flood came. Noah and his family got in the ark. I think I've seen the ark, by the way. There are architectural structures on Mount Ararat in Armenia that look just like boats. And if they're not the ark, what are those boats doing up there at Mount Ararat? So he preaches. Nobody's converted. The rain comes. The subterranean waters break loose from underneath the ocean. Ocean basins rise. Mountains rise on the surface of the earth. The whole atmosphere collapses, and the surface of the earth is torn apart. And the flood kills everything. Noah, remember the date? Remember the date that the flood started? November 1660. Years after the creation of Adam. Count up all the numbers and months and days in the first chapters of Genesis, and you'll see it. And so, 371 days, these eight people and all these, about 35,000 animals, are in the ark. And then the water subsides. The earth is swept clean by judgment. And they get out of the ark on dry land. And the first thing they do when they get out of the ark, what's the first thing Noah does? He builds an altar. He offers a burnt offering. Now, in the Bible, the Hebrew word burnt offering means a sacrifice that where God's wrath is poured out on the sacrifice in the place of the one that offers the sacrifice. And Noah makes a sacrifice. But you remember, it wasn't just one animal. He sacrificed one of all the clean species. We're talking here thousands of animals sacrificed that day. He gets off the ark. And the reason he made a sacrifice is, as soon as he got off the ark, in fact, before the flood, God made a covenant with him. And God said, Noah, I offer to you a whole new world. And I want you to rebuild that world. I want you to do what Adam failed to do. I'm going to give you all the resources you need. You're going to create a whole new world order to my glory and according to my word. And I'm going to fill it with blessings down through hundreds and thousands of generations. Was Noah worthy of such a thing? Was Noah and his family worthy of receiving a whole new world and giving that world to them to rebuild? No, that's why he built an altar. Because the covenant of grace is based upon not anything man does, not anything man is worth, but solely upon the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God enters into a covenant with Noah. And remember what that covenant was. Everybody in the whole wide world that has ever lived throughout human history has benefited from that covenant. And they will continue to benefit from that covenant as long as this world lasts. God made two promises in that covenant to Noah. He said, number one, Noah, I am never going to do this again. I am never going to totally destroy this earth again as I've just done with the flood. Never again. And you remember the reason God gave? For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That was the reason he gave for the flood. He said, I'm going to judge this whole world with the flood because man is totally depraved. And now he says to Noah, Noah, I'm never going to destroy this world again like I've just done because man is totally depraved. Remember what he's getting at? Judgment is not the answer to human sin. It is redemption. and deliverance. That the only answer for sin in this earth is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not the severity of judgment. There'll be judgment, but it will not totally destroy the earth again, because it cannot save sinners from their sins. And so he said, I'll never do this again. I'll never bring total judgment against the world again. I will maintain this earth. I will maintain the regularity of seasons. Spring will come after winter, winter after fall, fall after summer, day after night. There will not be any, not man, not anything will destroy this earth. I'm going to preserve this planet and everything on this planet from total destruction until all of my redemptive purposes are accomplished. Or to put it in the language of Peter, God says, I'm going to preserve the seasons. I'm going to preserve life on this planet. Nobody's going to destroy it until I've saved all of my people, for I am not willing that any of my people should perish, but that they all should come to repentance. Not global warming, not depletion of resources, not nuclear holocaust, nothing shall destroy this planet until I have saved all of my people. And so as you enter this new world and you seek to rebuild it to my glory, I'm going to give you three institutions that will help you do it. I'm going to give you, this is all here in the text. I'm going to give you the institution of the family, procreation, the institution of civil magistrate to preserve order, and godly work to enhance what you're doing on this earth. You're going to multiply, you're going to fill this earth with people, and that church of mine is going to continue to grow. And there's going to be a civil magistrate to preserve order. And if anybody kills another human being unjustly, that man, that woman, forfeits his or her own life. And the civil government institutes the death penalty. Now, why are we against abortion? Why are we for the death penalty? Is it because of the sanctity of human life? No. It's because of the sanctity of God. And God does not take kindly defacing or killing his image in human beings. So God says the reason that murder is a capital crime is because it's man's attempt to deface the image of God in man. And then God said, and I'm going to give you a sign. Every covenant has a sign, right? You got the sign and seal of baptism, the Lord's Supper. In Abraham's day, he had the sign of circumcision. So no, I'm going to give you a sign. And that sign's going to be a rainbow. Now, what is a sign? A sign, in theological terms, sacramental terms, a sign is that means by which God reassures us of his faithfulness. That's what the rainbow is. Rainbows are signs of the covenant. When you see a rainbow, understand that that's God reassuring you as his child that he will be faithful to every promise he's made to you. And the great thing about that is God says, when I see the rainbow, I'll remember. Not so much when you see the rainbow, but when I see rainbows, I will remember the promises I made to you. So now that brings us to our text today. The first part of this text is one of my least favorite texts in the Bible. The second part is one of my favorite texts. And we must be faithful to all texts. So let's see what happens next in the life of Noah. They've been off of the ark for some time now. The population has been growing. In fact, it's amazing that from Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, hundreds of families were filling the earth. Cities were being filled with just two or three generations of Adam's descendants. And he was a farmer, just like Adam. Adam's responsibility was to be an obedient gardener, keep the garden green and clean. Noah's responsibility is to farm and replenish the earth. Because Adam now stood in the place, Noah stood in the place Adam did 1,600 years earlier. And you as a Christian stand in the same position Noah and Adam did because you and I have the same responsibility. We have the same responsibility of keeping all of our gardens clean, of being obedient gardeners and managing this creation and everything in it and building, as we've said so many times, a Christian civilization over and over to the glory and the honor of Almighty God. So Noah was a farmer and built him a big vineyard and raised a vineyard, and he also made wine. And one day, after an exhaustive day working, he drank too much wine and he got drunk. And he not only got drunk, but he got drunk to the point that he was laying on the floor in his tent in a drunken stupor, naked. Now, some Christian commentators try to excuse Noah. They say no one had ever made wine before Noah. So Noah did not know what drinking too much wine would do to you. Calvin refutes that view. John Calvin says, how in the world for 1,600 years can people neglect something as wonderful as wine? So he's drunk. Now, it's notice how God brings down people. Whenever we think of Noah, we think of this great man that built the ark and saved his family on the ark. But in the back of our minds, we try to suppress the thought. He also got drunk. And his son Ham, who was his youngest son, walked into his daddy's tent and saw him there in a drunken stupor. And he laughed at his daddy, laughed at him. And he went out to tell his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, you ought to see a big joke? Come and look at our drunk daddy in a drunken stupor. What did Shem and Japheth do? They got a blanket. They walked in backwards out of respect, so they would not look upon this embarrassing situation in their daddy. Now, what are some things we've learned so far? In God's sight, drunkenness is not a funny thing. It's not a funny thing. I'll tell you why I'm about to say this. For the past 4,000 years, that is, since Noah, thousands upon thousands of people in Africa and the Mideast have been slaves because Noah got drunk and Ham laughed at his daddy. So it's not a little thing. Now, let's read and see what happened here next. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside to get them to come on in and see the big joke, so they could mock and laugh at their daddy too. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. So now understand what's happened so far, because there's something big about to happen that's affected the world ever since. Noah gets drunk. He's in a drunken stupor in his tent. His youngest son, Ham, comes and laughs and thinks it's a big joke. That tells you something about Ham's heart. That Ham's heart was malignant. Not only did he think drunkenness was a joke, he was mocking his own father. And piety toward parents is the most important thing a child can do in their home. There was no piety there. And he wanted to get his brothers to get in on the joke as well. So the brothers were men of integrity. They had character. They wouldn't do it. They're not going to join in with Ham and his wickedness. And what Ham did was wicked. And so they cover their daddy. They don't look at him. They cover their daddy's sin because they knew basically his character was not represented in that one moment. Then Noah woke up. Now let's see. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, now you got a prophecy. You got a serious prophecy that no man on his own could ever have known. Everything in this prophecy has come true ever since he spoke these words, to this very day and beyond explicitly. Now understand what prophecy is. Prophecy is that which defines and directs history. The Bible says the Word of God moves history along towards its appointed goal. When a prophecy is made in the Old Testament, that guarantees that's going to happen. That's the force behind what happened. All prophecy from the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, all of it comes true. So, Noah makes a prophecy that is the driving force of history from that day to this very day. I understand that. I can't say it too strongly. What has happened in history since Noah spoke these words is because Noah spoke these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God is the driving force of history. Now let's see what he said. And notice, no man could know this. So he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. There's the answer to racism. You want to end racism in the world? Believe this prophecy and notice how history has been shaped by this prophecy. You know, nowhere in Scripture does God identify anybody by the color of his skin. White, black, red. The color of skin is never used in the Scriptures to identify anybody. You're identified by what family you're from. Now let's see what this prophecy is. He's not drunk anymore. He's not simply cursing because he's mad at his son, because all this came true. In the Bible, you have old patriarchs toward the end of their lives or somewhere in their lives pronouncing blessing and cursing to their sons. You go to Genesis 49, and you see Jacob pronouncing curses and blessings of his 12 sons. All those came true. And so here's what he says. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servant he shall be to his brothers. Here's what's going to befall Canaan. He's going to be cursed. Now, why Canaan? Canaan was probably the youngest son of Ham, just like Ham was the youngest son of Noah. And God says in the scriptures in various places, in various ways, that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the sons through several generations. Says that the fathers eat sour grapes and set their children's teeth on edge. So the sins of the fathers are often punished in the lives of their sons and grandsons. Why? Because of the genes. Because of the genetic makeup that's passed down from father to child. That's why you have a lot of alcoholics down through various families. Because alcoholism is a genetic problem. And if the father has a genetic problem, that genetic problem will be passed on to son. That is a bunch of junk. Here's why God visits the sons of the fathers down through several generations. Sons imitate the sins of their fathers. And as they imitate the sins of their fathers, God sends judgment upon those sins just like he did upon the fathers. So both the sins by imitation and the judgment by justice are passed down through generations over and over unless the chain is broken by grace. That's why you see one family marked by the same sin down through generations. Or one nation marked by the same sin. Because that imitation has not been broken. There has not been repentance. And so judgment begins to fall. And so God is punishing Ham in Canaan. He's punishing Ham by cursing Ham's youngest son, just like Ham sinned against his father. What's the curse? Canaan's descendants are going to be slaves. They're going to be slaves of everybody. And in chapter 10, we're going to see where the various lines of Shem, Ham, and Japheth wound up all over the world. And Ham's descendants, and most particularly Canaan's descendants, wound up for centuries and for generations in the Middle East, Northern Africa, and in that whole part of the world where people have been enslaved for century after century after century. In fact, the curse upon Ham through Canaan's generation is not just that he's a slave, but he's a slave of slaves. Now, what's a slave of slave? Well, it wouldn't be that bad being a slave of a millionaire, I don't reckon. But he's a slave of slaves. That's as low as you can go. That he's going to be a slave, and his descendants are going to be slaves of slaves. By the way, you know what the meaning of the word Islam is? Submission. So even the religion that dominates the Middle East has slavery in its very heart, practiced in its everyday behavior. But there's another thing that could mean. It could either mean that the curse is that Canaan's going to be a slave of slaves and his descendants, or there's a Hebrew idiom that if you that says something like Lord of Lords, King of Kings, that's not a degrading comment. That is saying you are a king par excellence. So what it could be saying is, Canaan's going to be, and his descendants, slaves par excellence. They're going to be slaves. They're going to be deprived of freedom. But they're going to bring blessings to everybody else. They're not just going to enjoy those blessings themselves or be able to. So we see in his descendants, many of them, a slave mentality. You know what a slave mentality is? It's somebody with a slave mentality is somebody that's always looking for a master. I want somebody to tell me what to do. I want somebody to lead me. I want somebody to make my decisions for me. And the thing that somebody with a slave mentality is most afraid of is freedom. I can't stand the thoughts of being free with all the risks and responsibilities of freedom. Why do you think we have such a big welfare system in the United States? Has nothing to do with race. It has to do with the fact that we've got millions upon millions of people from various historical families that must have a master. And they do not want the risk and responsibility of freedom. But let's go on. The best part is yet to come. So here Noah's awakened. God has led him to prophesy what would happen to his three sons. So he prophesies, first of all, about Ham's son, Canaan, that through that line, which filled all of northern Africa and Middle East and all that whole area, and you'll see that in chapter 10, became slaves. Well, what about the other two sons? Verse 26, messianic prophecy. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. You remember when you see the word Lord in four capitalized letters? What's underneath those four capitalized letters? The word Jehovah. So he said, Shem was faithful. He respected his father. So now I'm going to prophesy that his family is going to be closely related to the Lord God himself. Blessed be the Lord Jehovah, the God of Shem. He's going to live in the tents of Shem. Canaan's descendants are going to be his servants. And someday that Lord, Jehovah, will become incarnate. And in Luke 3, you see in the genealogy of Jesus, Shem, one of his ancestors. Who were the descendants of Shem? Semites. Jesus was a Semite. The Bible says salvation is of the Jews. That is, it didn't originate with the Japhethites or the Hamites. In other words, Jesus wasn't black and he wasn't white. These pictures you see of Jesus, you know, with chestnut hair, blue eyes, high collarbone, it's all myth. He was a Semite. A descendant of Shem. It is Jehovah incarnate that takes up residence in the tents of Shem. Verse 27, and it happened just like it said. May God enlarge Japheth. and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So, who are the Japhethites? Well, you look at chapter 10, you study history, you'll see. The Japhethites are Indo-Europeans. The descendants of Japheth moved north and west. As time went on, they moved toward Russia, Eastern Europe, Western Europe. So I don't think we have many descendants of Ham here today or many descendants of Shem, but we are filled with descendants of Japheth, Indo-Europeans. Now notice the blessings that God's going to give them. May God enlarge Japheth. The word enlarge means to increase greatly in numbers and in possession of land. That the descendants of Japheth will become numerous and will occupy and develop large segments of land. And then after they have become powerful and become numerous and have possessed and developed large tracts of land, then they will dwell in the tents of Shem. You know what that means? God bless the Europeans. God bless the Indo-Europeans to prosper, to become numerous, to possess and develop continents. And then once the Gentiles had spread all over the face of the earth, God says, I'm going to cause them to dwell in the tents of Shem. I'm going to cause them to come back to the religion and the God of Shem. So up until Jesus was born, the Gentiles were everywhere. Non-Jewish people were everywhere. In Russia, Eastern Europe, Western Europe, they were everywhere. And then the Jews reject Christ. The Semites reject him. And so Jesus opens the door of the gospel to the Gentile world. Sends Paul to who was the apostle to the Gentiles. And all through the New Testament, it talks about the church being made up of Jews and Gentiles and thousands and millions of non-Jewish people. Japhethites. Notice the order. They're not going to live in the tents of Shem until they become gigantic and prosperous and numerous with a lot of land. And then when they are, God's going to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And they're going to come home to the tents of Shem and worship Jehovah incarnate. You see that in Ephesians. You see that in Romans. You see Jesus prophesying it. Everything turned out just like Noah said. And Canaan will be their servants. Now you notice Canaan's descendants are going to be the servants of everybody. Unless the truth sets them free. Because Jesus came to set slaves free. You shall know the truth shall make you free. And so you remain a slave unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ. When a Muslim puts his faith in Christ, he's free. When a slave puts his faith in Christ, he's free, at least spiritually. And then in the future, hopefully, politically and familially. So here we have, notice now what we have. We got Shem in the Middle East. And we got Jehovah identifying himself with him. And in his line, we see Jehovah coming incarnate. We see the Canaanites becoming slaves down through their generations. We see the Japhethites growing and developing and becoming mighty peoples. And then coming to faith in Jesus Christ. What about the Hamites? Where are they in this picture? I'll tell you where they are. Go to sermon audio and look at a sermon by me. Called Beyond the Rivers of Ethiopia. And it's taken from the book of Zephaniah. And I show that there is a prophecy in Zephaniah. Now, what's below the rivers, or beyond the rivers of Ethiopia? Central and Southern Africa. And here's a prophecy that says that someday there's going to be a massive turning to Christ of various peoples in the area beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So we got the conversion of the Japhethites. We've got the conversion of the Shemites that believe in Jesus. We got the conversion of people who turn from their sin and slavery to sin to Christ. We got the prophecy that the Hamites will come to Christ in vast numbers. It's turning out just like Noah said. Let me read a verse to you. Psalm 22. And I am going to ask you a question. Do you have the faith to believe this verse? Because it's going to take a lot of faith to believe this verse. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Jehovah, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he rules over the nations. Do you have the faith to believe that or not? Do you believe there's coming a day when all the ends of the earth shall worship Jehovah incarnate, and all the families of all the nations, Japhethites, Hamites, Shemites, will bow in worship before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's turning out so far. And that's how it's going to turn out. And so it's our responsibility now to say we believe the Word of God. We believe the prophetic Word of God, and we believe that it is the driving force in history. And we want to be the instruments that God uses to bring all the Japhethites and Hamites and Shemites to Christ. That's the point of all this. This is a call to evangelism, a call to world missions. You don't give up on anybody anywhere on the face of this earth, because the prophecy is all the families, Japhethite, Shemite, Hamite, all the families of all the nations to the ends of the earth will worship God, because the kingdom is Jehovah's. Now that should put a fire in your bones. Say, yeah, I want to get in on that. I'm thankful that that means that evangelism is successful. That means that I could be used to save somebody. I could be used to save a white person, black person, yellow person, whatever. I could be used to save somebody and lead somebody to Christ. Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Bring the discipline of the Word of God to bear upon all the nations themselves. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe all that I command you. So if you're not out there witnessing, and if you're not sharing Christ with people, and you're not seeking to be a witness in your everyday life, there is something seriously wrong with you. Because that shows a lack of piety and respect towards your Father. So, how does the chapter end in Genesis? It says, and Noah lived 350 years after the flood. One night he got drunk. 950 years he served God. That does not mean drunkenness is not a serious and ugly thing that can ruin people for generations. But it does mean it can be forgiven. And a person can be cleansed of it. So go back to Noah time and again. Say, Lord, we do thank you for Noah. We thank you for the new world that you had him build. We thank you that it's how fast it has grown. I mean, within just a few generations, he had cities. He and his wife and his three sons and their wives had cities come from them. And people who loved God were spread all over the world. And you're here because of chapter 9. You know why you're a Christian? It's not because you chose to be. It's because Noah said you would become a Christian. God's word governs history. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you.